Morning, church. If you would take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter number 10. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find one there in front of you in the pew, and you can, of course, turn to 946, which will be the place where we will be reading from. Romans chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 13, although we've already preached that verse. For the sake of context, we will read verse 13 down to verse number 17. So if you would follow along with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, how does God save sinners? And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the joyful opportunity that you've granted to us to be gathered in this place on this Lord's Day as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we have a living Savior, that we have a Savior who actually saves. And we are grateful to be called your children. And as we look at this text of Scripture today, and as we engage in worship through your word that you've given to us, Lord, we ask that you would encourage your people, that you would help us to see the grand truths of this text, that we would not leave here today uninformed or disengaged, but that we would leave here today with our hearts warmed and engaged, and that we would be thinking in terms of what this text actually means for Praise Mill in this specific year that we have just now crossed over into this new decade of life. So now, God, we ask not only that you would encourage your church, but if there happens to be anyone in this room or watching by live stream that's an unbeliever, that today would be the day of their salvation. That by your sovereign grace, that you would awaken them to the truth of the gospel, and that you would do what no man can do on his own and what no preacher can do in the heart of anyone that might be listening, and that you would cause them to be born again. Oh God, we love you. Now we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Redeemer. Amen. As we have been moving our way through Romans, I want to tell a story that might help you as you think about this text of Scripture today. The Scripture that might be so familiar to you. The Scripture that you might have heard preached numerous times. The Scripture that many of you might have memorized, at least parts of it. I want to tell you a story that might help you see the emphasis of what Paul is driving home here, even in this passage. Once upon a time, there was a very rich man who lived and enjoyed the pleasures and the pleasantries of this world. He had everything that this world says is good. He enjoyed servants and being served. He enjoyed the finest of apparel. He enjoyed the finest of meals. He ate until he was full, and then he would cast off his food to the dogs who would eat up like scavengers. He enjoyed all of these pleasantries and all of the finest things that this world could offer this man. But just outside of his gate, there was another man. And he did not enjoy those pleasantries, and he did not have the money, and he did not have all of the wealth that this rich man enjoyed. So when it came time for the servants to cast off the scraps from his table, this very poor man on the side of the road would make his way to the gate, and he would he would try to just eat the scraps from the rich man's table. He suffered pain and sores and sickness. And he did not enjoy the comfort of living in a nice big home. You see, he would experience the hardships of spending the night in the cold without the best apparel to comfort his body from such elements. But just as it is in the course of life, it came time for both of these men to die. And when the rich man died, he went straight into the flames of hell. But when the poor man, the beggar on the side of the road there, outside of the gate there, when he died, he went straight into the presence of the Lord. And yet in the midst of hell, this rich man who was now stripped of all of the pleasantries and stripped of all of his wealth and stripped of all of the wonder of his nice home and stripped of all of the comfort of the food and oh, just to have one more drink from that table, he would have given anything. In the midst of the torment of the flames of hell, he cries out, remembering that he has five brothers, and he didn't want them to come there. He didn't want them to suffer there. He didn't want them to experience the flames of hell. So he says, could it be maybe that someone could be sent to my brothers so that they would not experience the horror of this place? And then the answer came back, which is the shocking part of the entire story. The answer came back that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them, your brothers, hear them. Even if someone were to be raised from the dead and appear with smoldering smoke from the flames of hell and knock on their doors and plead with them, they would not even believe that individual if they would not hear the word of Moses and the prophets. Why do I tell you this story? Well, it's the story that Jesus told, and it's found in Luke's gospel, and it's a parable, and it strikes at the heart of life and eternity, because we often hear that story in reference to, you know, we've got to tell people the gospel so that they don't go to hell. But that's not actually the point of the story at all. The point of the story is that God has a sufficient word, and that we must hear his word, and that we must believe his word, and that we must have confidence in preaching his word, and have confidence in sharing his word, and confidence in going and getting involved in world missions with his word, because his word is enough to move men to believe and to receive the grace of God. It's not a story about the flames of hell. It's a story about God's word. And the reason that I tell you that story at the very beginning of this sermon from Romans 10, 14 to 17, is so that you can hear these words afresh and anew, and so that you can see that God is placing great emphasis on the preaching and the proclamation of his word. There are really a couple of different things I want us to see here in this text from 14 to 17. So I have two divisions to the sermon. The first is, I want us to see that the primary, ordinary means of grace is the preaching of God's word. And then second of all, in verse 17, we're going to conclude by looking at how it is that faith is operable in the heart of an unbeliever. So how does this whole thing called faith work? And so we're going to look at those two divisions this morning from these verses. So in verses 14 down to verse 16, the primary, ordinary means of grace, and when I say ordinary means of grace, we have to make sure that we qualify a statement like that, because oftentimes people will say, well, when you talk about the means of grace, Pastor, do you mean that there is saving effect, that there is efficacious work of God's grace in the Lord's Supper? Or do you believe that God is saving people and that he's filling them with the Holy Spirit when they're baptized? Because what are the ordinary means of grace? The right preaching of the word of God, the right administration of the ordinances, which would be baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then prayer. So do you believe, Pastor, that you have to do those things in order to be saved? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. When I say ordinary means of grace, what I'm saying is this, and this is what church history will reveal, this is where the scholars and the theologians have stood throughout the history when they have used the statement, the ordinary means of grace. Here it is. On the very day that you became a Christian, you needed the gospel. And when you heard the gospel and you believed, that was God's grace on your life. But if that was 10 years ago or 30 years ago or 10 days ago, it's not as if you needed the grace of God on that day and you no longer need the grace of God today, or you haven't needed the grace of God since then because you already did that. That's not the way that this whole thing called the faith, people of the faith, or the Christian faith actually works. It's that you are saved by God once upon a time. Justification is a one-time event. That is true, and that's the grace of God on your life. But every single day, since the day that you first believed the gospel and God's grace entered your life, you have needed and have been dependent upon the grace of God. You needed the grace of God this morning when you woke up. You need the grace of God right now while I'm preaching this sermon. And this is God's means of grace to you. This is the way that God feeds his sheep. What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Feed my sheep." Well, this is the way that the sheep of God's pasture are fed. It's through the preaching and the proclamation of the word. This is the means of grace. Ordinary means of grace. And when we are baptized, or when we observe baptism, that is a means of grace in our lives. It strengthens our resolve to be steadfast in the faith, to endure the trials, to recognize that there is one who has gone before us, suffered in our place, been buried after the cruel cross in a borrowed tomb, and then on the third day, resurrected from the dead. And that death, burial, and resurrection picture, when we observe someone following Christ in baptism, is the means of grace for God's church. And when we observe the Lord's supper table, and when we remember the body, and we remember the blood through the bread and through the cup, this is God's means of grace on your life, so that you can look back and see what God has done for you, how God has saved you, and so that you can look forward and anticipate that one day the chief shepherd shall appear. And we are longing for that day. You see, this is what I mean by ordinary means of grace. It is not God saving you by you eating of this bread and drinking of this cup. It is not God saving you by being dunked underwater. And it's not God saving you just by you showing up for church so that you can check a box. Yep, did that today. No, that would be a works-based salvation. God saves you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. It is God's work alone that saves you. However, through the ongoing steps and the life of a Christian, you are experiencing what we call the ordinary means of grace. So you assembling today, us assembling today for Sunday school, and now for church, and then once again this evening, this is God's means of grace in our life so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be built up, so that our resolve can be stronger today than it was yesterday, so that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ordinary means of grace. So when I say in verses 14 to 16, I want to show you the primary, ordinary means of grace, I am saying that preaching stands at the top rung in the ladder. I am saying that God's work of grace in your life comes first and foremost. At first, when you first believe, and always throughout your Christian life, through preaching. Through preaching. Listen to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. In chapter 14, paragraph 1, we find these words. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. You see the statement. Don't be confused. That historic Baptist statement is saying it is God's means of grace. He works the work of grace in your life initially through preaching of the gospel, and then he increases the grace of God, increases your faith from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith through the ordinary means of grace, through the baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is God's work. But in this text, I believe that Paul is stating something to the church in the city of Rome that must be emphasized to our church this morning, is that God saves us by his grace and that he works this work of increased faith in us through the preaching of the word of God. The primary ordinary means of grace is this. You need a heavy dose of preaching. I need a heavy dose of preaching. And God does this through the ministry of his word in the life of the local church. Ephesians chapter number 4 says this in verses 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. That would be what I am, a shepherd teacher, a pastor teacher. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. How does God cause the church to be unified? Through the ministry of God's shepherds, through the preaching of the word. Do you see this? Notice this, it says, and the knowledge of the Son of God. How do you grow in the knowledge of God? Through the preaching of the word. To mature manhood. How do you grow in spiritual maturity and you don't just stay in the rut of immaturity? Through the preaching of the word, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that, here's the purpose, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The primary ordinary means of grace in your life is that the word of God would be proclaimed to you and that you would hear it and that you would rejoice. But now, let's look at verse number 14 and let's see a couple of problems. Problem number one, how then will they on the outside of God's family, on the outside of the church, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How do they call on God for salvation? How do they call on the name of the Lord, verse 13, if they don't have faith? Problem number one is lack of knowledge, and that's further emphasized in the next question. And how are they to believe, how are they to have this faith in him of whom they have never heard? The central issue in verse number 14 is this lack of knowledge. How does the world have faith in God? How do they call on him on the basis of that faith when they have never even heard of him? This is quite clear here. The problem is a lack of knowledge. So without proper knowledge, there will be no saving faith. Do you see this? The primary ordinary means of grace at the very beginning, at the very nucleus, at the very genesis of your faith is the preaching of the gospel. You have to hear it. Now the problem with this is that if you were to go to many Baptist churches and stand out in the parking lot, if they would not run over you to get to the buffet before you could ask them the question. What happens to a person who dies today in a dark jungle or some horrible geographic location where the gospel is not there. They've never in their life heard the name of Jesus. They've grown up in a specific place where their parents have taught them the name of false gods and to worship false gods, and they've never even heard the name of Jesus. What happens to them when they die? And I would dare say, in many Southern Baptist parking lots, people would look at you before they hurried out to go to Golden Corral. This is what they would say. Well, they would go to heaven because they never had a chance to reject Jesus or to accept Jesus. Now, let's just ask an honest question. Why is anyone in hell today? And there are multitudes of people in hell, just like the man I told you about at the beginning. Why are they in hell today? And then if you ask that follow-up question, they would say, well, because they rejected Jesus. That is not why people go to hell. People don't go to hell because they reject Jesus. They go to hell because of sin. They go to hell because they deserve to go to hell. Every last person that's in hell, those who heard thousands of sermons, those who preach sermons that are in hell, and those who have never even heard of Jesus that are in hell, went there because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says the wages of sin is death, not only physically, but also spiritually. So the problem with that type of answer is that you miss the point of hell altogether. It's not that people just reject Jesus. Why do people reject Jesus? Well, they reject Jesus because they're sinners. If ignorance was a doorway to heaven, wouldn't this whole commitment to missions be a means of damnation rather than salvation to a lost world? If just not knowing about Jesus would suffice to get people to heaven, then the very best thing that the church could do would be to get everyone organized in a conference and get as many people in a room as possible, and then have the rest of the world that's saved watching through some sort of secret website live stream, and then have everyone make a blood covenant, an earnest blood covenant, that we are not going to ever tell not one other person about Jesus. And we're going to raise our kids to not tell not one other person about Jesus. So the very best thing we could do is just keep it a secret and then let people who have never heard of Jesus die and then just go straight into heaven. But the very minute that we send missionaries and we print Bibles and we translate scriptures and we proclaim the gospel and then they reject, then we're damning them. You see how this whole thing works? How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Statistics tell us right now there are 17,298 people groups on planet Earth. There are 7,368 unreached people groups. That's a percentage of 42.6%. If you were here last Sunday evening, you heard this. So that's 42.6% of the people groups on planet Earth. But if you just take the raw population, 7.67 billion people, individuals on planet Earth. And out of that population, 3.19 billion are considered unreached. And by unreached, the statistics tell us that there is little to no access to the gospel. That would result in a population of 41.6% of planet Earth. So if you just take the lowest of the two, 41.6% of planet Earth does not have access or has little access to the gospel, considered to be unreached, definitely lost. And so the point is, how in the world are we going to make sure that they know? The primary ordinary means of grace, according to God's word, is that we must preach the gospel to them. If ignorance of the gospel is a means of salvation, that completely denies the central and core teaching of Jesus in the Bible, which is the exclusivity of the gospel, which is that there is no other salvation outside of Jesus Christ for anyone on planet Earth. That is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Definite article. I am the way, not a way, not one of many ways on a buffet of ways. I am the way, the truth, the life, and notice this, the negative. No man comes unto the Father except through me. And so Jesus was very clear. So when all the world religions come knocking at your door, and these heretics say, well, now Jesus was a really good teacher. No. The Bible says that he's God. Well, no. Now, hang on a second now. But, you know, he was a really good moral man. No, hang on. The Bible says that he's God. No, hang on. But you know, Jesus was just he was a gifted rabbi and all this. But, no. The Bible says that he's God. And if you're going to teach anything other than that, then you have rejected the clear teaching of the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we must be saved. And there is no other way other than Jesus. So when you have these people in a postmodern age that we live in, by the way, we live in a postmodern age, becoming post-postmodern, if it's not already there, and post-Christian. And this is the way that the world talks. Well, I'm really excited for you. You found religion. I'm really excited for you. We should go out and celebrate. But what's right for you is not necessarily right for me, and what's wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for me. You have your way, I have my way. There are many ways. But the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And the Bible says that there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So when a culture says, there are many different ways, we have to be very clear that Jesus said, I am the way. And then again in Revelation chapter 1, at the very end of God's word, we find these words of Jesus. It says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. That's why all through Romans, this very letter that we're studying, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who penned this letter to the church in the city of Rome, said in Romans 1:9, the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel. Romans 2:16, the gospel. Romans 10:16, the gospel. Romans 11:28, the gospel. Romans 15:16, the gospel. Romans 15:19, the gospel. Romans 15:20, the gospel. And he sums it all up at the end in Romans 16:25, the gospel. He doesn't say a gospel, definite article, the gospel, because there is only one true good news, and it's the message of Jesus. It is not a good news. It is not a generic news about a generic God that saves generic people if he happens to be listening when they call upon his name. It's the good news about the only Savior, about the sovereign ruling one who can save any and all who would call upon his name. The world says it's foolishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes a letter to the church in the city of Corinth, and he says, in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You can learn and learn and learn, but the demons know a lot of things. The devil knows a lot of things, but that doesn't save anyone, right? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Your translation might say it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Don't get all sidetracked there. It's not talking about foolish proclamation, like the foolish act of, like silly men in a pulpit trying to entertain people. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the world says that the content of what we proclaim, the church, what we proclaim, the gospel, is dung. Foolishness. For the Jews demand signs. Show me a sign. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. when I read that, I just think, you know, here's the Apostle Paul. And he's thinking about, okay, you have coming right out of Athens, the home of the Areopagus, you have the zenith of Greek wisdom and ideas and the pinnacle of the philosophical debates. It's really a think tank of the Greek culture flowing right down the road, right from Athens into Corinth. And notice when he's talking about strengthening the church, he doesn't say, now, you gotta survey the community. You've got to figure out what they want, what kind of music that they want, because now when you talk to people, they're going to say, well, now I really like this kind of music, and you got to just, you know, you've got to just figure it all up, and however many people answer in a certain way, that's the kind of music that you've got to give them. And if they say that they like short sermons, then if the majority wants short sermons, you've got to preach short sermons. And if the young people really think that they've got to have smoke machines and a certain set design, and if the preacher should wear grungy blue jeans with a hole in it, that you should do that. You notice that Paul never talks like these modern church planters. He just says, this is the way that the church of Jesus Christ will be strengthened. This is the way that the church will be growing. This is the way that the church will be edified. This is the way that the church will be built up. It is through the primary, ordinary means of grace, which is the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. Don't steer to the right. Don't steer to the left. Keep the main thing the main thing. That's what he's saying. Problem number two in verse 14. Not only a lack of knowledge, but a lack of preaching. Notice what verse 14 says. It says, not only, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? That's lack of knowledge, but then notice how he sums up. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The obvious fact is that the world is not overrun with an army of gospel preachers. That was true of Isaiah's day. That was true of Paul's day. That's true of our own day. If you hear people talking today, you will hear them talk about the fact that we need more missionaries, not less missionaries. We need more money to be given, not less money to be given for missions and church planting. Did you know that more money is spent in an average calendar year on dog food than on gospel missions? And so in our current day, just to bring this right to our front porch, is that we're seeing less preaching, moving away from preaching on Sunday nights, moving away from preaching on Wednesday nights, moving away from emphasizing time at Bible conferences. We used to have Bible conferences in churches, and we used to put emphasis on doing that. Not talking about the location, the geographic location. I'm talking about, we would say, we're going to take off. Years ago in Southern Baptist life, there was a thing called the Winter Bible Conference, the Winter Bible Conference study, and everyone would just take it seriously, and there would oftentimes be like what they would call revivals or Bible conferences that would just be centered around the renewal of God's people, and yet we move away from that. We say, well, now I can take off, and I can go to the deer stand, and I can go travel all sorts of places and watch my daughter do tap dancing stuff, and I can go on athletic adventures, and I can do all sorts of things. But now when it comes to emphasizing the preaching of the Word of God in my own family, Pastor, I don't have enough vacation time. In the words of Vodi Bakum, it's either amen or oh me on that one. The church in our day is sick, and her de-emphasis on biblical preaching reveals it. And when the church de-emphasizes preaching, you say, I thought we were talking about missions. What is missions? We don't need to go back through this whole thing again, do we? What is missions? Missions is not someone getting a Facebook page started with a backpack full of gospel tracts that you helped print for them at Kinko's, and a nice pair of boots with good tread so that they can hike up the mountains, and some sort of way to give them money there so that all their people on their social media account can fund them so that they can buy a ticket and go over there and tell those people about Jesus. That's not missions. Missions is church planting. And evangelism takes place out of those churches that are growing strong under the proclamation of the word. So if you have weak churches that have weak preaching, you will have weak evangelism locally and weak missions and a de-emphasis on church planting. Everything comes back to the hub of preaching. You show me a church that loves preaching and that centers their life around preaching and that has a burning desire for preaching and that it wants to get around the nucleus and the center of the where the fire is coming from the preaching. If you show me a church that puts great emphasis on preaching, and I'll show you a church that's interested in sending their grandchildren and their children to the nations to preach. In verses 15 and 16, he drives the point further. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Unless they are sent. It's extremely important. It's vital. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quotation now here from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. A couple of things here. First of all, the sending of a preacher. Again, this is Missions 101, is that if someone over in a foreign country needs to hear the gospel, which there are many to choose from, we do missions moments on purpose for that whole purpose to see. Then local churches send out people who have this burden to do just that after being identified, their gifts are confirmed, and their calling is clear, and then they are sent out from that church, commissioned by that local church, to go and to preach so that the unbelievers will hear. And what happens when they preach? Well, it's just like when Paul goes into Thyatira and he finds this river, and he finds a woman there who's there at the riverside, and he proclaims the word of God, and she believes. And then what happens from that very moment? There's a nucleus of a church that's birthed. So this idea of missions is not sending someone with a backpack full of gospel tracts and nice boots to climb mountains so that they can just randomly tell people about Jesus and nothing at all connected to the local church, not connected to the sending church, not really interested in churches there. It's that churches would be established. And how does all of this work? Well, it happens through the sending of preachers. Notice verse number 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So send them. This is what happens in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are sent out from their church. And then notice the centrality of preaching as God's plan. The word preach here is keruso. Keruso is a common word in the Greek, which is found over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament to describe preaching and preachers and what preachers do and what the church is called to do. And it means to make an official announcement, to herald, to make known. In other words, it's connected to the idea of a representative, a herald, being sent from a king to the town square where he would stand there and trumpet a horn and then gather the people and say, "Hear ye, hear ye." And he would explain the message. He would not, the meaning of the word, by the way, doesn't mean that he would go in there and toot a horn and say, "Now, I just want to know if you want to dialogue about something. I want to know if you want to ask some questions about something." No, it was a proclamation that was made. Thus says the king. And so when herald is being used here, this idea of keruso, that's what preaching is. It's not endless commentary. Like, you could go home and read commentaries. It is not my job to stand up here and say, "Well, now on page number 17, over here, John Calvin says, blah, 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 blah. And then over here, you know, William Hendrickson said, blah, 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 blah," in a monotone voice and just read, 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 read. I am to be preaching to you. I should have been reading in my study so that when I get in the pulpit, I can just let loose and tell you what the word says, what it means, apply it to you. Keruso means to proclaim the word. William Hendrickson does comment here, and he says, genuine preaching means that the sermon is lively, not dry, timely, not stale. It is the earnest proclamation of the great news initiated by God. God has always put emphasis on preaching. How? Well, for instance, prophets, Isaiah, what was he? A preacher. Apostles, what were they? Preachers. Pastors, what are they? Preachers. Evangelists, what are they? Preachers. And as Stephen Lawson rightly states, God only had one son and he made him a preacher. So preaching has always been God's means of encouraging God's people. It has always been God's means of bringing people to faith. We were sitting in my living room last night and we just read these verses together. I wanted my family, my kids to hear what I would be preaching on today. And we talked a bit about it for about 10 minutes. And I said to them, I don't care what the culture tells you when you get older. I don't care what anyone says to you. If they try to de-emphasize or they try to minimize the preaching of the Word of God, that is an assault against God's Word and against God's means of grace. Preaching must be central. Consider Martin Luther's preaching. Between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached 3,000 sermons, sometimes multiple times a day. Consider, if you will, Calvin's preaching. He began his series through Acts in 1549. He completed it in 1554. He preached 46 sermons through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 186 sermons through 1 and 2 Corinthians. He preached 86 sermons through the pastoral epistles. His series through Galatians was 43 sermons. He preached 48 sermons through Ephesians, 159 sermons through Job. His series through Deuteronomy was 200 sermons long. He labored through Isaiah in 353 sermons. His series through Genesis was 123 sermons in length. And in the midst of all of those years of preaching, he's sending missionaries to the nations who many of them never came home because they gave their blood for Jesus. I want to see our church in 2020 be a nucleus to do just that. But we can't de-emphasize preaching and minimize preaching and put a greater emphasis on events and fun and games and dialogue and Q&A and other stuff other than the preaching of God's word. Consider Spurgeon's preaching. He preached 600 sermons before he was 20 years of age. His sermons sold approximately 25,000 copies per week in the penny pulpit, and another and many more were translated into 20 different languages. The collected pulpit ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in England fills 63 volumes, which is equal to the 27-volume ninth edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. If you're under the age of about 30 in this room, the Encyclopedia used to be a series of books that would be put on a bookshelf and you would read it. It was before Google. It is the largest set of books produced by any author in the history of Christianity. And what is it full of? His sermons. Preaching. And the problem of unbelief. Notice what it states in verse 16. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. When I read that last night, my kids reminded me that my feet are ugly. I know that. I spent a lot of time running distance, you know, marathons and ultra marathons, and that does not do well for your feet. So my toes are still black, and sometimes I don't even have toenails on some, and it's really bad. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about these feet, like physically. It's talking about the sight of feet coming over the mountainside in the context of Isaiah when they would come proclaiming to the exiles freedom. You're free. You can go and you can serve God and you can worship your God. You are no longer a prisoner. And the feet, dusty, bleeding, coming over the mountainside to announce the good news Because in Isaiah chapter 52, that's the context. How beautiful are those feet, bringing the good news of freedom. And that's the way that it should be for the church of Jesus Christ. 41.6% of planet Earth is without Jesus. It should be the ministry of our church to maximize the good news so that the feet of our people could be seen as good news when we go to Ecuador or Zambia or wherever it may be that God leads us in the future. Last of all, in verse 17, really verse 17 serves as a summary of this entire process. Faith received by God's grace. Notice verse 17. So, here it is, or therefore, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith, pistis, here, it's the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of something that has been spoken to you. And how does this faith work? It's not something that you just operate on your own. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm just going to exercise faith. I go into my barn or into my shed and say, there's a rake. I think I'll use it. We don't just all have this faith like hanging around in our hearts. And one day we just decide we're just going to exercise that faith and believe God. It's not the way it works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, and here's the purpose, so that no one may boast. Never going to be anyone boasting before God in eternity. Like, you're not going to be in heaven one day and run into someone that you haven't seen in like 1,000 years and say, you're not going to believe what I did. Can't you see? Look, like you never thought that I could do it. I did it. I got myself here. I had faith. Now everyone, from the very moment that we enter the gates of glory until 5 billion years after we've already arrived, it will be known every single moment of every single day without time to limit us, is that it's all the grace of God. Faith received by God's grace. The delivery of the message of good news. Notice verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, which presupposes that something is being spoken. Faith comes from hearing. So the delivery of the message of good news. There's the delivering of the message through the proclamation, through the preaching. There's the receiving of the message through hearing. And the message itself is the gospel. So faith comes from hearing. And then notice this, and hearing through the word of Christ. The power of God into salvation. God is sovereign over saving preachers, calling preachers, sending preachers, preaching through preachers. He is sovereign over the entire delivery process of getting the message to you. And he's sovereign over whether or not you receive it. And then he is the one who gives the faith to believe because it is a gift of God so that you can't boast about it, so that he gets all of the glory. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter number 16. Paul goes to Thyatira. He's there at the riverside. A woman there named Lydia was there. And notice what the Bible says in verse number 14, the Lord opened her heart. If a person is going to be saved, it's through the gospel being delivered. And it's through God opening the heart of that individual. You ever been sitting over pizza with someone that you haven't seen in a long time and you've just been burdened to share with them the truth of the gospel? Maybe you had coffee with someone recently. Maybe you've invited someone to sit with you and you just wanted to tell them the truth of the gospel. And when you went through the explanation of what the gospel is, they did not believe. And you walked away and you were broken. Maybe you wept on your way home. Maybe you are still praying for their soul even this morning over coffee. It is not your duty to open their heart. It is your duty to deliver them the good news. And God opens their heart. So don't stop delivering the good news. Don't stop persuading them. Don't stop praying for them. And you keep on. And then one day we pray and trust that God would open their heart. Don't you see? Because in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. It is God's power that makes them believe. That's what that verse is saying. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, as I come to a close, I want to just run through a series of verses with you to kind of drive this point home. This is why we see verses in the scripture, like in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Matthew 13, 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, 43, he who has ears, let him hear. And then there are seven letters sent to seven churches in the book of Revelation by Jesus. Jesus sent the letter. In Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2, 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is how he concludes the letter. This is how he concludes the letter to the second church in the city of Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in the city of Pergamum, in Revelation 2:17, he concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in the city of Thyatira, in Revelation 2:29, he concludes with these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in the city of Sardis, he concludes by saying this in Revelation 3:6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in the city of Philadelphia, in Revelation 3:13, he concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in the city of Laodicea, in Revelation 3:22, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And why would he say this over and over and over and over again? Because not everyone has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Most people have ears physically and can hear fine, but not hear the message of Christ. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear, verse 14, without someone preaching? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, which is why it is that I shared the story with you at the beginning of the rich man who went to hell. Because in that story, the message was, let your brothers hear Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the word of God. Because if someone were to be raised from the dead and stand on their doorstep and proclaim the warning of the flames of hell, they still would not believe, because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Let them hear. He that has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to them. That's why it is that you can sit over pizza or coffee and talk to someone and they won't believe. It's not because you didn't do an excellent job of explaining the gospel or proclaiming the gospel or even preaching the gospel. Numerous times I've preached sermons where it seemed as if maybe if someone was in the room that was lost, maybe they should have gotten saved that day. And it's happened numerous times over the years. I'll stand at the back door and some well-meaning member of the church, and if you've done this, I'm not saying that you've done wrong. I'm just trying to encourage you. Has tried to shake my hand and encourage me as if I'm discouraged because like 15 people didn't come down and get saved that morning. I never leave this church one time after preaching the gospel dejected and worried that I didn't do a good enough job because 15 people didn't get saved. First and foremost, when I stand in this pulpit, you know what my job is? When I'm looking out at this room, I'm looking at God's sheep. I don't think I'm at a Billy Graham crusade. My job is to feed the sheep. Occasionally we have visitors and guests and friends of yours and family members that come that might be lost, and there might occasionally be a lost church member. So yes, it would be wonderful to see someone get saved immediately, like God saved them right there. But we gather for worship in the Word to be encouraged, and then we scatter to do evangelism and missions. So you know whose job it is to do the work of evangelism? It is the pastor's job. But it is the church's job as a whole. My job is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that you would leave here and be excited to tell the good news and have confidence that when you share the good news of the gospel at school or at the workplace or at the family reunion or this afternoon with a lost spouse or child, God has sovereign control over their heart. And through the message being delivered, might cause them to be born again. But mind you, God could have chosen to save people any way he wanted to. He could have sent hummingbirds to fly out of the east and come peck on the window, and when people opened it, he could have had the beak of that little bird open up and preach the very best gospel sermon that you've ever heard and cause people to be saved. But that's not what God caused. That's not his plan. That's not how God planned things. He hasn't commissioned hummingbirds to peck on windows and preach, or angels to just come and fly out on clouds and sit there and proclaim. He's planned for you. He's planned for me to put an emphasis on the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God and not to ever de-emphasize the preaching of the Word. So as we come to a close, will you be satisfied with 41.6% of planet Earth being dark and alienated from Jesus? How are you going to pray in 2020? In 2020, how are you going to pray? How are you going to engage in missions? Second of all, do you have a growing, passionate commitment and love for the preaching of the Word of God? Or is it just kind of like, well, not so much interested in preaching? Think about that. It's God's primary, ordinary means of grace for you and for the world. Put an emphasis on preaching and see what happens in 2020. In your family, what would happen in this church? In 2020, how much priority are you going to place on praying for and engaging in the work of missions with your time, talent, and treasure? And as we come to a close, I want to ask this bold, simple question. Could it possibly be that you are in this room today and the reason that you don't love the church and the reason that you don't love preaching and the reason that you would rather be doing whatever, like this thing says on the bumper sticker, I'd rather be whatever, is because you're not a Christian. It's because you've never been saved. Could it be that today that God has brought you to this very juncture on the very first Sunday in 2020 to awaken you? To show you that the only way that you can be reconciled to this sovereign God in just a few short breaths, you're going to be standing before him in eternity. Every breath of yours is numbered. And could it be that God has awakened you to see that you've sinned against him? You don't deserve to go to hell for rejecting Jesus, although you've probably done that many times. You deserve to go to hell because you're guilty of sin. And could it be that God has shown you that the only hope for you is that you would call upon the Lord for salvation and believe that the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross is the full payment of your sin, and God would welcome you and save you and redeem you? If that's happened in your life today, I want to encourage you, before you even leave this church campus, that you would speak to one of the pastors of this church. We would love to talk to you about how we can encourage you to walk in your faith in the days to come. If you have questions, we would love to answer those questions. We're here for you. We want to think earnestly about this text of Scripture. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand.